Good morning. Welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful Lord's Day. Just a few announcements before we begin worship. If you'll notice in your order of service, we have a couple of things going on in town. First of all, we're grateful that Dennis and Dorothy have graciously agreed to host a Bible study at their home. Thursday will be the time, and Thursday's the day, 1 p.m. is the time, this coming Thursday, and the lesson plan will be out front in case you want to come. Everyone is welcome to attend. It'll be based on the morning sermon, so everyone's already up to speed before you even come in the door. Now, Friday and Saturday, there will be a prayer conference at New Christian Fellowship, and I've been asked to speak on the topic of prayer on Saturday morning, so I hope everyone will be able to attend. If you can't come, please be in prayer. The purpose of the prayer initiative is to encourage all of us to be praying for our community, and especially our community leaders. Let's now be called to worship. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Let's worship our God as we stand to sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, we come into your presence today confessing that you are God. You rule forever by your mighty power. You have delivered us out of all sorts of trials and tribulations, and in Jesus Christ you have delivered us from bondage to sin and death. And so we would join with all the earth, worshiping you and singing praises to your name. So fill us with your Spirit, that we might worship you in spirit and truth. Hear our prayers, for we offer them in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your pew Bible, or if you have your own King James Version, you can follow along. Our responsive reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, the verses 9 through 17. I've given the page numbers in the order of service for the pew Bibles. Now, it begins and ends with an odd-numbered verse, so I will begin and end. I'll read verse 9 and invite the congregation to respond with the even-numbered verses, starting with verse 10. So I'll read verses 9 through 17. The congregation will read verses 10 through 16. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, the verses 9 through 17, responsively. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Which in time past was not a people, but are now the people of God, which is not obtaining mercy, but now never obtaining mercy.
Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul.
Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation.
Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Well, we have a king in heaven, and let's sing his praise now as we take up our hymnals. We'll turn to selection 174. Selection 174. We'll sing all the stanzas of Alleluia, Sing to Jesus to a familiar tune. Let us stand to sing. We have sung the praise of our Lord in heaven. Let us now say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They're found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
may be seated. And this morning, we have our minute for mission. I was going to read the second part of Christian Kreider's letter, but I think I'll wait until next week for that because I want to mention the mission opportunity coming up at Presbytery Meeting. Now, I know, not going to the meeting, that's not the mission, although that is a good thing to do. But if you'll notice in our upcoming events column, it says Presbytery Meeting in Houston, September 22 and 23. Now, that's a little misleading because there are actually two events taking place at Christ EPC in Houston on those dates. One is a presbytery meeting. The other is called a World Outreach Encounter. Now, very excited about that because what that means is we're going to have people from EPC General Assembly World Outreach Office who are going to come and put on a two-day workshop. It'll happen at the same time the presbytery meeting, but the workshop is for all those who are interested in either short-term or long-term missions. It'll tell you about what's going on in the EPC worldwide. It'll tell you about how you can get involved. And it will give us all an opportunity, or at least those who get to attend the outreach encounter, it'll give everybody an opportunity to understand how God is using the 600 churches of the EPC to accomplish his mission worldwide. So I want to encourage you. Yes, we'll hope we'll be able to send commissioners, but even if you're not an elder, even if you're not planning to go to the meeting as a commissioner, plan to attend the World Outreach Encounter and learn about how God can use you, how God can use all of us to help accomplish his mission in the world. So we all have that opportunity coming up. And God is leading all of us in all sorts of different directions. So let's turn in our hymnals and celebrate God's leading as we take up hymn 439, which is He Leadeth Me. We'll sing the first, second, and third stanzas of hymn 439, Let Us Stand to Sing.
Thank you.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, that's an easy song to sing, isn't it? We want to put our hand in the hand of Christ and follow wherever he goes. But the only problem with that hymn is it's a little too realistic. Did you notice that? It talks about scenes of deepest gloom and troubled seas. Following Jesus isn't always easy, is it? Sometimes the Christian life is hard. For us or for our loved ones, sometimes things don't turn out the way that we think they should have. And yet we're called to follow. We're called to trust. And we're called to trust the one who gave his life for us to prove his love. So with that confidence, let's put our hand in the hand of Christ and let us pray. Lord Jesus, the choir sang about how you are the best of all friends. And we've all just sung that we want to put our hand in your hand, Jesus. We want to follow you, Lord. But we have to be honest. We don't want to follow everywhere you lead us. Lord, those of us who've lived the Christian life for any length of time know that sometimes it's hard. Sometimes, Lord, we live through broken relationships. Sometimes we live through health that fails. Sometimes we're faced with grief as we lose loved ones. Other times, Lord, we're just tired. We're taking care of others. We're doing the tasks that we think you've called us to do, and it just seems like it never ends. And, Lord, it's hard to follow you sometimes. But we thank you that you came not just to tell us the way, but to show us the way. You didn't just stay up in heaven, separate from all of our problems, thundering down commandments from on high. No, you came to be with us, to start off life as a child of a poor family who had to be laid in a feed box because they didn't have any place for you to stay, and to end your life as a criminal on a cross. Lord, in between that, you told us that if we would follow you, we would need to deny ourselves and take up our cross. Lord, we want to follow you, but in order to do that, we're going to need something different. We're going to need something more than just your good example. We're going to need something more than just your word. In trying to do what you tell us to do in our own strength, because we're going to fail. We have failed. Lord, this week we failed. You told us that you want us to love others just as much and in the same way that you love us. You've told us to love even our enemies. Lord, we haven't done that. You told us to put God first above all things. We have so many other priorities, so many other things that we put ahead of God in our lives. We haven't followed you, Lord. And then when those difficult times come, all too often we lose hope. We look at pain or suffering in our lives or the lives of our loved ones and we think, well, gee, you must not love us. And then we look at the cross and we look at your life. And Lord, we know that you went through suffering because you were trying to do the right thing. You went through suffering because you were living in a sinful world. And we know that that's part of the package. But Lord, in order for us to follow you, we're going to need more than just commandments, and we're going to need more than just good intentions. We're going to need you. We're going to need you to fill us up with your Spirit. Lord, we're going to need you not just to take our things that we offer, not just to take the leftovers of our time and talents and treasure. Lord, we're going to need you to take all of us and fill us with yourself, fill us with your spirit, that you might live your life in us and through us and in spite of us. Lord, we need more of Christ. So yes, Lord, today we do pray for our loved ones who are sick and who are hurting. We lift up those who are grieving the loss of loved ones. Father, we lift up our elected officials who have so much trouble trying to figure out how to do the right thing. Lord, we lift up our world that seems to be increasingly filled with violence and chaos. We lift all these problems before you, but we know that our greatest need is their greatest need, and that is Christ. And so as we pray, and as we petition you for our needs, Lord, help us to remember that we already have our greatest need. That Jesus promised that he would be with us, that he would never forsake us, that he would welcome all who come to him, and that he would never turn us away. So thank you for filling us with Christ. And help us, Lord, to live more and more consistently in his image. Walk with us, Lord. Hold our hand. Lead us in your way, not ours. For we pray this in the name of the one who prayed in the garden, not my will, but thine be done, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. God has given us everything. Let us respond to his grace as we give unto him his tithes and our offerings. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the gifts you've given us, gifts of time and talent and treasure. And we would return a portion of those gifts to you now. We pray that you would take not only of our substance, but of ourselves. Help us, Lord, to devote ourselves completely to your glory. For we pray this in Christ's name. Well, we continue our study of the book of Ezra today. We've come to chapter 7, and in the first part of chapter 7, we've learned that Ezra, after many years after the temple was built, Ezra has gained the permission from the Persian king to return to Jerusalem and to teach the people the law of God and encourage them to follow the law. And today, we will read in the first part of this passage, up to verse 26, we will read the letter from the Persian king that allowed Ezra to do that. And then the last two verses of the passage are Ezra's reflection upon this blessing. Ezra chapter 7, beginning with verse 11, reading through verse 28. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace and such a time. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. Forasmuch as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God which is in thine hand, and to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren, to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest and the scribe of the law of the God of heaven shall require of you, it be done speedily, unto 100 talents of silver, and 100 measures of wheat, and 100 baths of wine, and 100 baths of oil, and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, nethinim, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. And Ezra says, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. Now that's God's word. But is it really? I mean, except for the last two verses, obviously, that were penned by Ezra, this wasn't written by a man of God. This was written by a Persian king. It wasn't even written in Hebrew. The international language of the time was Aramaic. That was the diplomatic language, language of official documents. That's what this passage is. This is an ancient government document. Well, since when do we go to the congressional record or the code of the state of Mississippi for devotional reading? Oh, and to make matters worse, the author, King Artaxerxes, he wasn't a Jew at all. He was a pagan. He was a believer in lots of different gods. And because of that, we have a pretty good idea that his motives were more calculating than they were pious. You see, it was in Artaxerxes' interest to make sure that local laws were followed in all of his provinces, no matter what the source of those laws might have been. We know, for example, that Darius, a previous Persian king, had done something similar. He had sent an Egyptian priest back to his homeland to do the same sort of thing Ezra was going to do in Israel, to teach the Egyptians their local religious practices, to encourage the Egyptians to obey all the gods that they worship. So, I suppose it's really no wonder then, is it, that Artaxerxes gave Ezra permission to go to Jerusalem and to inquire into the people's spiritual condition and their obedience to the laws. You see, this was the Persian way of encouraging law and order in a multifaceted, widespread, multicultural empire. But however calculating this Persian king may have been, he certainly wasn't stingy. His grandfather Darius had given funds for the completion of the temple many years before, but Darius had also given funds so that sacrifices might be offered in Jerusalem and that prayers might be offered in Jerusalem for the Persian king and his sons. And Artaxerxes followed this example, and probably for the same reason. Look, pagans have no problem covering all their bases. They have no problem worshiping lots of different gods. They just hope that some of those gods would help them out sometime. You never know who, you never know when, so you pay them all off. Oh, and just a few years before he wrote this letter, Artaxerxes also had had to deal with a significant rebellion in Egypt. A time when the Egyptians teamed up with the Athenian navy to kick the Persians out of Egypt. And it almost worked. So, bottom line, Artaxerxes was certainly inclined to be generous to the Jewish leaders, to give them direct contributions, to give them tax-exempt status. Why? It would help ensure their loyalty. It would help keep another strategically important part of the empire from becoming restive. So all of this was in Artaxerxes' interest. So what can we learn from this government document? What can we learn from this politician's rather cynical posturing? Well, because it's a government document, we might be tempted to draw a comparison with our own government. We might want to argue that, well, if a pagan Persian king can show such favor to God's people, how much more should our leaders? Leaders of a country that every honest historian will admit was founded on Christian principles. We might want to justify what the founding fathers called an established religion, a state-sponsored church. And to justify an established religion, we might make the same sort of purely practical arguments that doubtless motivated Artaxerxes. Look, modern governments are no less interested in law and order than he was. So wouldn't it make sense for the state to encourage Christian ethics? I mean, wouldn't there be less crime if more people understood the nature of sin and feared God's judgment? The Bible has a lot to say that would be helpful to the state, doesn't it? The Bible teaches we should honor those in authority. The Bible teaches we should respect other people's property and their lives. The Bible teaches we should work hard, that we should be content with what we have. Wouldn't all of that contribute to the peace and prosperity of any state? It's practical. Well, let's go a little further. Can we be honest that many, if not most, of our current social ills spring in one way or another from the breakdown of the family? Our jails are full and our classrooms are in chaos because of the breakdown of the family? So wouldn't it be in the government's interest to encourage people to believe in a religion that frowns on adultery and encourages marital fidelity? Sure, we can make all of those arguments. And you know what? Even a lot of non-Christian historians have done that throughout the years. It's hard to argue that the church is good for the state. It's hard to disagree that when lots of people in a country become Christians, they tend to build up social and economic capital in lots of ways. Christians have prosperous habits like modesty and hard work and thrift. The social trust that exists across Christian societies encourages the sort of cooperation that allows large businesses to flourish. There's a reason that corporate culture arose in the Christian world. But at the same time, by helping the poor and by establishing institutions like schools and hospitals, Christians also tend to mitigate the worst of the problems in society, even those that tend to be associated with the more aggressive forms of capitalism. So yes, it's practical. We know even more clearly than Artaxerxes did that a vigorous, faithful church tends to be good for the state. But that doesn't mean the federal government should follow his example. Because history also teaches us the state has not always been good for the church. Let's face it. A government with enough authority to build a temple has the authority to tear it down. And isn't that exactly what the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar had done not just a few years before this passage was written? And come to think about it, that wasn't a fluke, was it? Throughout human history, especially today in Islamic and communist countries, the church continues to face state-sponsored persecution. The state has not always been good for the church. But there's another way in which that's true. Did you know that state support of the church, the kind of thing Artaxerxes did, that can be dangerous too? Sure, I'm sure the people were very welcome to receive that kind of financial assistance. They were grateful for it. But history teaches us that a state-supported church hasn't usually worked out, at least not in the long run. And if this were a history lesson, we could go into all of the examples, and they are legion. We could talk about how the Roman Emperor Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the empire and how that degenerated into worldliness and corruption. The kind of thing that Luther and the Protestant reformers protested so vigorously, but then we could in turn show how the Protestant reformers' willingness to have their own government sponsor Protestant churches led to a similar decline. Look, if you go over to Europe, you're going to see all those big church buildings, all those cathedrals, and in one way or another, they were all paid for by the state. And most of those buildings are now empty of worshipers. And they function more as museums than places of worship. You can't fill up a church with tax money. Not that we Americans didn't try it too, and with largely the same results. Last historical example. From its earliest days, New England was a self-conscious experiment in the union of church and state. John Winthrop said he wanted it to be a city on a hill, a shining city on a hill. And in the early days, you weren't even allowed to vote unless you were a member of the church. Well, by the very early years of the 1800s, the state-supported clergy were abandoning orthodoxy. They were openly denying the divinity of Christ from those state-sponsored pulpits. They embraced Unitarianism. And today, that same region is one of the least evangelized places in the whole country. No. If we were to read today's passage, and if we Americans were to draw the conclusion that what the church needs is state support, I think we would have learned the wrong lesson. But that doesn't mean we can't learn something from this passage. So let's push this point a little farther. The unique thing about our American government is where the sovereignty, where the real power lies. Now, I know, today we tend to focus on the president. People tend to think he's the most powerful figure in the world. But look, the only reason Donald Trump has that job is because he was elected by us, the people. And we complain and bellyache about Congress passing all kinds of laws that complicate our lives. But the only reason those bozos are in Washington is because we sent them up there. So if we want to draw conclusions from this passage about what the king, what the sovereign should do for the church, that means we Americans need to take a look in the mirror. Because in this country, the sovereignty lies with the voters. The sovereignty lies with us. So, here's the bottom line. This passage describes a sovereign supporting the church financially. Well, sovereign electorate, how are we doing on that score? Are each of us Christians as individually generous as that pagan king was? In verse 20, he promised to give whatever was needful, whatever was necessary. What about us? No good pointing in Washington. What about us? Do we Christians invest as much of our time and our talents and our treasure in promoting the worship of God as that pagan king did? Or do we put all sorts of other priorities ahead of worship? I've got something else to do. I've got something else to spend my money on. And if we're not all that interested in worship, why should we expect the state to help out? If we're not all that interested, why should we be surprised when others don't want to join us? Why should we be surprised at all these empty pews? This passage tells us about how a pagan king was interested in law and order, how he wanted people to follow the law of God. Well, what about us? We've got the freedom to follow the law of God. Nobody's telling us we can't. Do we study the Bible to determine how God wants us to live, how God wants us to treat each other? Do we? No, we may not know everything that's in the book, but we know some. Are we doing what we know? Are we really trying to follow the perfect law of love, love for one another? Or do we just do whatever makes sense to us at the time? Do we do whatever feels right at the time? Y'all, if we're not making the effort to follow God's law, why should we expect the state to make everybody else do what we're not doing? Why are we so surprised at the non-Christians around us who say, so what? Let's push a little further. This passage talks about how the sovereign, this pagan king, sent Ezra not just to teach the law, but to render judgment on the people. Did you catch that? Well, now I know we Presbyterians don't have the authority to give anybody the death penalty, but we do elect ruling elders, don't we? And ruling elders, according to our book of order, according to the scripture, their job is to inquire into our spiritual condition, to teach us God's law, to hold us accountable when we falter, to help us see the sins in our lives that we might have a blind spot towards, to help us grow in grace. Are we interested in them doing that job? Are we interested in spiritual accountability at all? And if we're not, we who have the right to elect our own religious leaders to help us grow in grace, why should we be surprised when the state lets people off? Why should we be surprised at the non-Christians around us who live the way they do? Look, it's easy for us to read the newspaper, look at all the problems in our society, and it's easy for the church to want the state to solve all those problems, to give us money and make everybody else behave. But we already have the freedom to do for ourselves everything that Artaxerxes did for God's people in Ezra's day. If we're not doing it, if we're not really that interested in encouraging the worship of God, if we're really not that interested in following God's law of love, should we be surprised when our political officials share our priorities? Should we be surprised when those outside the church are following our example? So, given our sin problems, what can we learn from this passage? Well, instead of looking at what we think the sovereign should be doing for the church, maybe we'd better look instead at the real sovereign in this passage. Maybe we'd better think about what this passage tells us about God. And the good news is it has a lot to tell us. Take another look at Artaxerxes. Yes, he was a pagan. Yes, he was a worshiper of all sorts of gods. Yes, he was a shrewd and a calculating man. Yes, his motives were mixed at best and downright selfish at worst. But the good news is that our sovereign God could choose a guy like that to accomplish God's will. So sure, our hearts are cold, our minds are divided and distracted, our priorities are all out of whack. But that doesn't mean God can't use us. God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick, even a stick like us. You don't have to be perfect to be an instrument of God's will. And the reason God can use people like us is something else that we can learn from this passage. Something that should make us want to give up our diversions and our distractions. Something that should make us want to give our hearts completely to God. And that is this. This passage tells us that God is completely in charge of all of the events of history. Now we know from reading this letter, Artaxerxes was pretty proud of himself. He was pretty proud of this grand gesture. He probably thought he was pretty clever to come up with this way of currying favor with some of his people and getting them to pray for him in the bargain. But look at what Ezra says in verse 27. After all of the politicians talk, Ezra says it was God who put this big plan into the heart of the pagan king. In verse 28, Ezra adds that even though he was standing before the Persian king and standing before the king's counselors, it was really God who was showing mercy to him. He says it was because the hand of God was upon him that he was able to accomplish God's will. He says it was really God who was responsible for all these good things that guy who called himself the King of Kings did. Now, I know, this is not to say we American Christians shouldn't pay attention to what our elected officials do. They do work for us. We do need to supervise their activities. And all this is not to say that we shouldn't pray for our elected officials. We should. They need God's wisdom just as much as we do. And we know that the decisions they make will affect all of us. And we know that the world would be better off with a lot more generous leaders like Artaxerxes and less selfish jerks like so many other politicians we can all name. But it is to say that instead of stressing so much about politics, instead of looking to the state to solve all those social ills we so readily list, maybe we Christians need to be more faithful stewards of the freedom we already have. Maybe we need to be more faithful stewards of the time, the talent, and the treasure we already have. Maybe instead of focusing so much time and attention on the failures and foibles of our elected officials, we should spend a little more time in prayer, seeking the face of the King of Kings, the real King of Kings, the sovereign God, the one who really is in charge. Of all the kings and all the politicians in all the world, who really is in charge of our culture and all its problems, who really is in charge of each one of us. So let us pray. Lord, help us to turn our eyes to you. Help us to focus on you. Help us to remember that you are God, not us. Oh Lord, help us to get our priorities straight, to put you first, to go to you first when we have a problem, to go to you first when we wonder what the right thing to do is. And As we do that, Lord, as we draw ever closer to you, show us how to live lives of love with one another. Show us how, Lord, to put your perfect law of love into practice. And as we draw near to you and as we draw near to others, Lord, we pray that the rest of the world would see what it really means to be a subject of the King of Kings and would want to come join us. Lord, we do pray in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Let's continue that prayer as we take up our hymnals. We'll turn to selection 385, which is a prayer that God would take every part of us and use us for his glory. We'll sing all the stanzas and let us stand to sing. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.